comment yet on Pharaoh's daughter that I neglected to point out last Monday. And that is that while Pharaoh's daughter represents Pharaoh's court, and she is trying to claim Moses as her son, bring him up to Pharaoh's court, this is Satan's effort to frustrate God's purposes, because Moses was given evidently to be the deliverer. But there are some things that she says to Moses' mother that I think we can take that the Lord made her say that, and that we can, in a spiritual way, apply that to any mother or sister that is raising a family. And that is in chapter 2, verse 9. Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, that is Moses' mother, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. I heard Brother Albert Hale make comment on that verse. Take this child away. Away from where? Away from the river. You know, remember what we said the river speaks of. And the mothers especially have a very important part to play in drawing the children away from the dangers that is represented in the pleasures and refreshments to which the world turns. Take him away from that river and nurse him for me. I will give thee wages. You know, we live in a day when this women's liberation movement has belittled the place of a wife and a mother. You know, they want to have their own career, many of them. They think it isn't worthwhile to raise a family. Well, dear mothers, take this as an encouragement from the Lord. Nurse this child for me. I will give thee wages. You know, God will reward all of the labor that goes in raising these little ones. You know, I never realized as a child how much labor my mother had to spend when raising me, until I myself had a family and could observe the labor connected with raising a family. But the mothers, I think, will get a special reward if they do what Pharaoh's daughter says, and I suggest that this is the Lord putting these words into her mouth. But now, as to chapter 6. We read from verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And now pay attention how often he says, I will. I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will rid you out of their bondage. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with a great judgment. And I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. I think we have some very important things stated here, as to, for instance, the relationship that existed between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Jehovah, or the Lord. They didn't know him as Jehovah. They knew him as God Almighty. Not all the Old Testament saints knew God in exactly the same way. What we find is that there are partial revelations of God in the Old Testament. But then he reveals himself in a fuller way to Moses. You know, in Hebrews chapter 1, you should read that verse. Verse 1, God, who at sundry times, at different times, and in different manners, in different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, or in Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. You see, we have in the Old Testament partial revelations of God. But God gives more light about himself. He reveals more about himself. But in Christianity, we have the full revelation of God in the person of his Son. There is no further revelation to be looked forward to. We have it all in the person of the Lord Jesus. God is fully revealed. And he is no longer speaking in a prophet or through a prophet to his people, but God the Son came and spoke. What a privilege it is to live at a time after God has made himself fully known in Christ. And there is a relationship into which we are brought consistent with the revelation that God has given of himself. I think that's a very important point too. We know God more intimately than any Old Testament saints ever knew him. No Old Testament saint could ever address God as Father. We can. Neither can any Old Testament saint say, I'm a son of God. Children of God, yes. You know, he came to gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. You know, they were all children of God, but in Christianity now he has brought them all together as one. But there is more than us being children of God. We are sons of God. No Old Testament saint could ever say that of himself. Neither could they address God as Father, as we can by the Spirit, Abba, Father. Tremendous privilege, isn't it, to be a Christian? To know God the way he has made himself known in the Lord Jesus. But now, in these verses that we have read from verse 6 on, isn't it wonderful how God makes promise after promise, I will. And notice, it is unconditional. It's unconditional. That is true of all the promises that God made previously to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, these were unconditional promises. It wasn't connected with the law, that's what I'm saying. And that's how God intended to bless his people. A change at Sinai. But Christianity now, it is all sovereign grace or nothing. It's not a conditional thing. I have related the story that Brother Gordon has used to illustrate the difference between the law and grace and Judaism and Christianity. He said there was a father that had a son, and he said, "Son, I'm going to buy you a bicycle." The son says, "I want to earn that bicycle." "All right," the father said, "if you want to earn it, these are the conditions." Needless to say, the boy didn't fulfill these conditions. So he lost the bicycle. But then somebody comes and fulfills the conditions, and the father gives him the bicycle. Well, that's Judaism. The Lord Jesus, in what he has done, has given God a righteous basis that eventually he will give them all that he originally had in mind to give them on the basis of sovereign grace. But then the father has another son, and he says to that son, "I'm going to buy you a bicycle." The son also says, "I want to earn it." The father said, "We tried that before. We're not going to try that again." That's Christianity. He will not accept a legal approach to gain the blessings that he offers to man under Christianity. Or in Christianity. It's all sovereign grace or nothing at all. All based upon the work of the Lord Jesus. You know, any one of us getting to heaven, none of us will be there because of anything that we have done that was good on earth. It's all because of the work of the Lord Jesus. Everyone will be there strictly on that basis. But how wonderful, you can read these promises that God made. I will. And then, in a spiritual way, apply it to yourself. You know, he would deliver them from the Egyptians. And he would bring them unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, and so on. God is going to bring us where he has determined that we should be for all eternity. Of course, in the Jewish and the Hebrew religion, it was all earthly. In Christianity, it's all heavenly, not connected with earth at all. Well, what we find is that Pharaoh wasn't ready to let the people go. And God brings 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt. And I think these plagues were plagues to the Egyptians. They were signs and wonders to the Israelites. I think that's a good distinction. And Scripture makes it that way. Signs and wonders to the children of Israel, plagues to the Egyptians. Now, what were the children of Israel to benefit through these plagues? I believe if they would really appreciate them and enter into what these plagues communicated, it would set them free in their hearts from Egypt. And if we take the spiritual lesson for ourselves, it will have that same result in our life. Because these plagues speak of judgments that fall upon the world. That is, the world, that system of things away from God over which Satan is God and prince. You know, if we are not freed in our hearts from the world system, to walk as pilgrims and strangers would be a hard thing. But if our hearts are set free, then it becomes a path of blessing, and we consider it a privilege to have been delivered from this present evil world. Now, what helps me personally in connection with these plagues is that I believe that they are divided in three groups of three. We visited some time back, a couple of years back, in the East, and one brother, we were talking about these plagues, he said, I think that they are divided in two and two. Well, I don't believe that that is quite the correct way of looking at it. I tell you why. Each group begins with a morning. The first group is in chapter 7, verse 15. But before we go into those plagues, I should make some comments on what is just ahead of the first plague, and that is from verse 10 on. Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. He hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Well, we find that there was Moses' rod, and here we find that there was Aaron's rod. I believe what Moses' rod speaks of is authority. But Aaron's rod seems to speak more of spiritual power. And the fact that his rod swallowed up the rods of these magicians shows that the power of God is greater than the power of the enemy. What Jannes and Jambres did, their names are given in 2 Timothy 3, with their magician, their magic, was inferior. Aaron's rod swallowed up the serpents, the rods of the magicians that had become serpents. Aaron's serpent swallowed them up. Now that's a very reassuring thing for us as we face the enemy, as we are facing a battle with the power of darkness. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, the scripture says. And how reassuring that is. And yet we find that Pharaoh will not accept the fact that the power demonstrated by Moses and Aaron is superior to that of his magicians, and he would not let them go. He hardened his heart. You know, he hardened his heart repeatedly. And then comes the sad point when God hardened his heart. There was no more return for him, no more repentance possible when God hardened his heart. That's a very solemn thing. God does not do that. right off the start, from the start. He hardens his heart after Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his heart, God hardened his heart. And there was no more hope for that man, no more chance for him to really be repentant. But now, in verse 14, we read, the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh, O, in the morning. That is the first set of three. Then, in verse 20 of chapter 8, the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. O, lo, he cometh forth to the water. Say unto him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. And then the last set of three is chapter 9. Verse 13, the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. Now, this is only in connection with the first plague, with the fourth plague, and then with the seventh plague that we have, that he should go to them in the morning. But that in itself is not as convincing to me than the fact that after the three first plagues, there is a distinction made between the land of Goshen, where God's people dwell, and the land of Egypt. It shows clearly that there is a difference made from then on. And I think that helps me personally, and perhaps it will help you to see that these plagues are divided in three groups of three. Then the last plague is by itself. Now, the first plague, already on Monday we mentioned, is that the water is turned into blood, verse 20. And all the water turned into blood. And the fish died. The river stank. What we mentioned on Monday, remember what the river speaks of. The river is the life stream of Egypt. Egypt wouldn't exist without the river. And typically it speaks to us of the life stream of this world. That to which the world turns for pleasure and refreshment and entertainment. And remember the three signs that he gave to Moses. The third sign was not to make them believe. If they wouldn't believe the first and the second sign in chapter 4, then the only thing that was left for them was judgment, and it was water turning into blood. And the first plague was to make them realize that they were under the dominion and power of a satanic power, like you and I are under the power of Satan. We need to be delivered. And then the leprous hand, the hand-turning leper, speaks of their sinfulness. We need to be delivered from our sinful condition. And the work of the Lord Jesus has done that for us. But if people don't accept that, if they don't accept what God is offering, then the only thing for them is judgment. And here, the river turning to blood is to convey the spiritual lesson that all that the world turns to for refreshment and pleasure is under judgment. We do well to remember that, because if we do, it prevents us from reaching out to those things that the world reaches out for. And we don't get tempted by going after those things. And the magicians were also able to perform, Janus and Jambres performed these first three plagues. They were not able to do it after that. The third plague, I should say. And then it became manifest that they could not do what Moses and Aaron were able to do. And from then on, there is a distinction made. Well, the second plague is bringing up frogs. Frogs come out of the water and are all over Egypt. It's a plague for them. Now, it's significant that they come out of the water. And what do frogs speak of? Well, if you search the Word of God in Revelation, I believe they speak of evil spirits. Evil spirits are, the frogs speak of the evil spirits. And where do they come from? And how do they manifest themselves? They manifest themselves especially with the religious aspect of this world. Isn't it true? You know, when people deal with spirits and evil enchantments and this kind of a thing. Well, did you ever know that they even worship these frogs? They worship the river too. You know, these were idols to the Egyptians, and God judged them. I'm not saying that all the plagues necessarily refer to God dealing with idols, but it is certainly true of the river, and it's also true of frogs. These idols become a plague to man. You know, be careful to get involved in any witchcraft, because you might come under the power of something that you cannot deliver yourself from. You know, I don't think a Christian can ever become demon-possessed. You know, there is a real prominent man, or several prominent men in fundamental Christianity that say that a Christian can be demon-possessed or demonized. They make a distinction between demon possession and demonized, which is nonsense, because if you're demonized, you're possessed by a demon. That's not possible for a Christian. But the influence of demon power is increasing, even in these Western lands. You know, the influence of Christianity has, in the past, suppressed this kind of a thing, but it is coming in like a flood in these Western lands. Demon power manifesting itself. You know, I've been told that a Christian young lady was going and attending a meeting where they practiced some of this witchcraft, you know, like making the table to move and jump. I don't know what they call it. But they weren't able to do it because there was a Christian. But be careful about these things. Even amongst the gathered saints, at one point there was a man that told us that he can, by radionics, determine sicknesses of people. And those who have looked into it have come to realize that it is nothing other than witchcraft, because they do not need, depending on how powerful the medium is, he doesn't need a drop of blood. All he has to have is the name. This kind of a thing. People have said that couldn't be satanic, because Satan would never do anything good for people. If he would tell people that they have this sickness and so on, that would be a good thing. Well, lying wonders we read about in the New Testament. If he can use that to bring people under his power and influence, he will do it. Of course, he cannot really heal. I don't think so. But lying wonders is what Scripture wants us about. And there will be a fuller display of that in the coming day. But then, in chapter 8, we have verse 16. The Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with the rod, his rod, and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantment to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Now, what is the finger of God? Turn to Luke 11, verse 20, or 19. If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. I'll turn to Matthew chapter 12. Remember here the same term is used as in Exodus, the finger of God. In Matthew 12 we have the same incident, that they said that the Lord Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebub. Verse 27, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils or demons, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. You see, the finger of God is the Spirit of God. And now turn to Timothy, already the verse referred to, where the names are given of these magicians that withstood Moses and Aaron. The second epistle, chapter 3. It speaks of these conditions that exist and will exist and presently exist in the Christian profession. And verse 4. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. You see, here you have people who are in the Christian profession, and supposedly have powers. But what are they doing? They're imitators. They're imitators. And their folly will become manifest. They shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Maybe not yet at the present time, but what is it that these imitators cannot accomplish? They cannot create life out of death. That's what you see in this plague in Exodus chapter 8. Out of dust, life is created. It speaks of the work of the Spirit of God that only the Spirit of God can do, as he did in the person of the Lord Jesus. He was casting out demons by the Spirit of God, not Beelzebub. He was doing it in the power of the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit of God can create life. For the Lord Jesus, God is the only one that can create life. Well, it's very significant that after this folly of Jannes and Jambres being manifest, that then there is a difference made between the children of Israel, the land of Goshen where they dwelt, and the Egyptians. Now what do you think we can learn from that? I believe these next three plagues speak of something that should not be found where God's people dwell. The flies, what do they suggest? You know, why do we cover our food before it is served on the table so that the flies don't get into that food? Because they would corrupt that food, wouldn't they? You know, they pollute it. It speaks of that kind of an influence. Also, why do we have screens on our windows? You know, because these flies can be very annoying, aggravating. The Christians should not have anything to do with introducing that which corrupts, or they should not be a source of aggravation to each other. That kind of a thing should not be manifested. I'm afraid we sometimes do that. You know, there was a brother who was very much impressed with his place. He thought that he had to be recognized as doing something. And he asked one of those gifted teachers that we had in Germany quite a few years ago, he said, what gift do you think I have? Well, the brother says, I think you have the gift of trying your parents' patience. You know, I'm afraid sometimes that's what we do. We're aggravating. We're trying the patience of our brethren, but that should not be found where God's people dwell, in the land of Goshen. And then we find these other plagues speak of things breaking out in animals and in men. You know, and the animals of God's people or God's people themselves were not affected by that. Well, I like to suggest that it is possible for us as Christians to possess things. You know, the children of Israel, their wealth consisted out of animals, just like Job's wealth was counted by the amount of animals that he had. And if you and I live as a Christian and manifest and live this new life that we have received, these things that God might entrust to us does not become a curse to us. It can be actually a source of helping God's interests in this world, furthering his work. You know, much of the Lord's work couldn't be carried on if there wouldn't be those willing to support that work, assist in it, you know, because there's a lot of financial help needed to continue that literature work, for instance, you know, that John Kemp is carrying on. And I understand that Brother Graniti could do more in way of literature work if he had more funds available to him. Well, the things that might be a curse to somebody who doesn't walk with God, the financial gain, his possessions, can be a source of blessing, and the curse doesn't have to be on it. But also, there ought not be a manifestation of evil breaking out. You know, we know that Scripture speaks of defilement, that we come in contact with things and are defiled by it. They call that contracted defilement. But then there is also that which speaks of evil bringing up in us, coming out from within. And that ought not to be found among God's people. Now the sin, or the evil principle, or the nature is still there. But the spirit, or the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death, Paul says in Romans 8. The law, or that fixed principle, not the law of Moses, that fixed principle of the indwelling spirit, if he is allowed to lead and guide in you and my life, we are manifesting that we are set free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is not Moses' law, it is the evil principle within. The spirit of life has made us free from that. So these three plagues speak of that which should not be found amongst God's people. But then the last set of three, I believe, have to do with future judgments that will fall upon this earth. And it's very significant that even in the land of Egypt, these judgments did not fall upon the place where God's people dwelt, the land of Goshen. And I do not have the time to go lengthily into these things, but you can, for instance, in connection with the hail, and that which comes in connection with that plague upon the land of Egypt. If you read Revelation 8:7, Ezekiel 38:22, and Job 38:22, you will find that it refers to future judgments that are coming. The hail, and the snow, and all of these things. Well, anyway, isn't it interesting that even here in the land of Egypt, that which speaks of future judgments that will fall upon this world, God's people will not be affected by that. People will be spared. You and I will be spared from these judgments by Him taking us out of the world before the judgments come. Revelation 5 clearly shows that the 24 elders representing the Old and New Testament saints, the heavenly saints, are already round about the throne before the book of judgments is taken by the Lord Jesus out of the hands of Him that sits upon the throne. And no judgment has yet fallen, but the saints are already round about the throne, clearly showing we will not go through the tribulation, as so many ignorantly teach. They're just plain ignorant of the Word of God. I don't want to sound unkind, but in view of the truth that has come out 170 years ago as to the coming of the Lord Jesus and has been widely circulated in the Christian profession in fundamental circles, to have those coming now and tell us we will go through the tribulation, they're willfully turning against the truth of God. Many of them, I'm sure, some ignorantly. But 2 Thessalonians 2, you know, the day of the Lord which speaks of him coming back to judge. That's the correct rendering there, not the day of Christ. The day of the Lord cannot come before the Antichrist is revealed. And the Antichrist cannot be revealed before he that hindereth and that which hindereth, that is the Spirit of God dwelling in the church, is removed. Another scripture very clearly shows that the day of the Lord, which speaks of him coming to judge, cannot come while the church is still here. Revelation chapter 3, we have that he will keep us from the hour of temptation. That's the tribulation. Those in Philadelphia, the saints, are kept from the hour of temptation. Well, that doesn't mean, like some say, the faithful ones, they won't come, but others will. Brother Landin said, this partial rapture is nothing but a doctrine of pride, spiritual pride. Every saint will be taken out of this world before any judgment can fall. And we have that even in these, in the third plague of three there, clearly shown. It's not falling upon the land of Goshen where God's people dwell. The principle, at least, they will not be affected by that which speaks of future judgments. Now, plague number 10 is the slaying of the firstborn. And that is what already the Lord was telling Moses that he would slay Pharaoh's firstborn. Not Moses' firstborn, but Pharaoh's firstborn. And that tenth plague is the slaying of the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Now, that plague would fall upon all the land of Egypt, not just where the Egyptians dwelt, even on the land of Goshen. Why? Because it was a judgment of God upon the sinful condition of man, and the Hebrews were in that respect no different than the Egyptians. They were sinners. They had sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and they deserve to be punished just like the Egyptians. But God gives them a way of escape in the Passover lamb. How wonderful that the Passover lamb is given to them, and we have that in chapter 12. You know, how wonderful. I remember how brethren have said here, a Jewish family, a Hebrew family, takes that lamb just like God had said, offers it up, puts the blood upon the door, and then they sit inside rejoicing, feasting on that roast lamb. But then there might have been another family that did what the Lord had told them they should do if they wanted to be spared from being judged, yet they're sitting there behind the blood on the door and they're trembling and fearful. Will the firstborn die? Will he not die? But why have brethren used that picture that way? Because there are a lot of Christians that are in that exact state. Exactly in that state. They have turned to the Lord Jesus, realizing that the only way that their sins can be forgiven is by turning to him, but then they have doubts. They allow doubts to spring up in their mind. Are we still going to be judged? Is it possible that we still come into judgment? Well, what kind of a house would you prefer to be in? In the first house where they were rejoicing? Where they took God at his word? God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You see, he could see it from the outside. They couldn't from the inside. When he saw it, he would pass over it. And any of us put the full value on that blood that was shed on Calvary's cross, of which the Passover lamb is a picture, we're not saved according to our feeble apprehension of the value of that blood. We are saved according to what God sees in it. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. I hope we all come to trust and rejoice in what God has promised. If we accept the Lord Jesus as Savior, we will be saved eternally. Nobody can pluck us out of the Savior's hand. Nobody can pluck us out of the Father's hand. Double security when we come to know the Lord Jesus. Well, of course, we already mentioned on Monday, we also have the Red Sea, picture of the death of Christ as far as our deliverance from the power of sin and Satan is concerned. And then in the Jordan, deliverance from ourselves, that we ourselves have come to an end as sinner in the death of Christ. That God does not see us anymore as sinners. I'm emphasizing that. God does not see anyone that by faith has accepted the Lord Jesus as a sinner. He looks at us as saints. He even addresses those Corinthians as saints. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And there were quite a few things there in Corinth that needed to be corrected, but they are still addressed as saints. Well, I hope we come to see ourselves the way God sees us in the value of the finished work of Christ. And that we have come to an end in the death of Christ. Not only that he died for my sins, not only that he delivered me and everyone that believes in the Lord Jesus from the power of sin and Satan, he also delivered us from our sinful state. That is, he put us to death. When he died, then we died with him, buried in his grave. We lay, we sing many times. But we also mentioned on Monday, and you realize I'm rushing through some of these things, because I mentioned there are two things in the book of Exodus that we don't have in Genesis, and that is redemption and the sanctuary. You know, when God created Adam and Eve and put them in the Garden of Eden, in that perfect surrounding, he came and visited them. But he did not dwell with them. God can only dwell in the midst of a redeemed people. We only have him dwelling amongst men in connection with redemption. And we see that in the 15th chapter of Exodus. You know, here they had gone through the Red Sea. And they're delivered. And they're singing God's praises. The first time that singing is mentioned in the Word of God is in Exodus 15. Singing and redemption go together, just like in Revelation chapter 5. They sing a new song. They worship the Redeemer. Singing and redemption goes together. I believe, beloved saints of God, that we do not sing enough. You know, when I grew up in Germany, we didn't have musical instruments at home, but we did a lot of singing. And when we raised our 10 kids, we did a lot of singing. You know, and when we traveled long distances, what we did is we would have each one pick a song, you know, from the oldest to the youngest. My wife picked one and I picked one. By the time we had sung 12 songs, we had traveled quite a distance. You know, and we had less of a disciplinary problem. And it was good because the children learn to memorize these songs. You know, we ought to sing more. And listening to others singing, I enjoy very much listening to Brother Whitaker's singing on his tapes. I sing along to the same thing. I think we ought to sing more, because as redeemed, we have an object to sing about and to give expression in song of our joy and our happiness because we are redeemed. But for the first time now, here in Exodus 15, we read that God dwells in the midst of his people. Verse 13, Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Now they weren't in that habitation yet, were they? They were still in the wilderness on the other side of the Red Sea. But already it is looked at as if it is an accomplished fact. No doubt about it, that is where they would be, where God would have a holy habitation in the midst of a redeemed people. Verse 17, Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. Well, isn't that wonderful that God dwells in the midst of a redeemed people? But that is even true today. In Israel, there was an earthly sanctuary, and there was the holy place and the holiest, and the ark was in the holiest, speaking of God's presence in the midst of his people. But in our day, Lord Jesus promises his presence in the midst of the two and three gathered to his name. And this building here and this room where the saints in Hemet meet when they remember the Lord Jesus is not a sanctuary, is it? What we learn from Hebrews is that the Lord Jesus, by his blood, I emphasize by his blood, not with his blood, by his blood, entered, in virtue of the blood, entered into the holiest of all, the heavenly sanctuary, and that we enter there by his blood. By faith, we enter into the sanctuary of God's presence. Tremendous truth to get a hold of. That is one of the truths that came out 175 years ago, that we have a heavenly sanctuary. And that's where we enter by faith. Your neighbor comes to us some time back. They're building a big church in the neighborhood, fundamental church. He must have heard that we were Christians, so he comes to get to know us and introduced himself, make himself known to be a Christian. Quite happy to meet the man, older than myself. And he said, you know, we're building that new church over there, less than a mile from my house. And he said, you know, we haven't finished the sanctuary yet. We're meeting in the gym. You see, the regular room where they will meet once it is finished, he called it the sanctuary. Well, I didn't have the heart to tell him that, dear man, you're mistaken. You don't have an earthly sanctuary in Christianity. We have a heavenly sanctuary. And that we enter there by faith, and not only like the high priest once a year, and not only a high priest. Every saint is a priest. And we can at all times boldly enter there. That is without fear. Tremendous truth. I wonder sometimes, dear brethren, if we really are mindful of this as a tremendous privilege, and that we avail ourselves of the opportunity to give expression of praise and worship on Lord's Day morning. To me, it is sometimes distressing how few people express themselves or give expression on Lord's Day morning. I understand, and allow me to refer to this, Brother Irvin Clausen told us that one Lord's Day morning, after there were quite a few brothers present, a number of the brethren were standing around there talking to each other, and very few had participated that Lord's Day morning. And she was her older sister then, and some of the boys standing there were her sons. And she looked at them and she said, "You brothers make good sisters. You brothers make good sisters." My brothers, it is a tremendous privilege to appear as priest in the presence of God with boldness, without fear, and to give expression to what is in our hearts. And I hope what we do express is indeed what our hearts and souls are in the enjoyment of. You know, what we express in song, I hope, is also what we are in the enjoyment of. You know, that we are really close to the Lord Jesus and are in the enjoyment of that which we give expression to on Lord's Day morning. And then the same in the prayer meeting. You know, we are priests. All of us are priests. And to function as priests in the assembly is not the exercise of gift. And it doesn't matter how well phrased the prayer and the worship is. What does matter is that what we express is what we're in the enjoyment of. That it is real. That it is not just repetitious.